Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy, all the ways that you bless us and provide for us. We thank you for the opportunity to come together in fellowship around your word, to hear the direction that it's giving to us. We thank you that it is the infallible, inspired means that we have available to us, that you communicate to us, you guide us, you direct us. And ultimately, this whole book is about Jesus and points us to Jesus, and particularly the book of Revelation. So we pray that through your Spirit, you'll give us help today in the things we're going to read and consider, that we can understand it, comprehend it, so that the Spirit can apply it to us in a powerful and effective way. And so we give you all praise and all thanks for all these things, for Jesus' great name's sake. Amen. All right, y'all, last week I think we left off right in the middle of the letter to Laodicea on page 69, if you want to open up there to your notes. This is the last of the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. Also, earlier, I think I gave you a handout. It's bluish colored like this right here, the larger picture of the seven churches in Revelation. So if you got that, you want to pull that out. I don't have any extras with me, but if... Okay, Gene's got an extra one here. So if you need an extra one, let us know. If we don't have enough, we'll get them around. Also, if you didn't get the new notes from last week, I've handed out pages, see, what are they? Pages 75 through whatever, 92, 75 through 92. They're on the back table back there with Chuck if you need those. So you should have all the way through page 90, what did I say, 95? 92 in your notes. So if you need that, we have extras back there on the table for you. And you can grab those. All right, well, with this, the handout, larger picture of the seven churches, and on page 69 in your notes, let's look at Laodicea again. Let me just read through the letter again, since we're going to finish it up this week. Just to sort of be fresh in our minds, because we didn't get that far into it. I think we only got a couple of verses into it. So, page 69 there, Jesus says this to the angel of that church and also to the church. He says, "Now to the angel of the church in Laodicea, write the following." This is the solemn pronouncement of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. "I know your deeds, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either cold or hot. So because you have become lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth," or spew you out of my mouth. "Because you say I am rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but do not realize that you're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, naked. Take my advice and buy gold from me refined by fire so you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing so you can be clothed, and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put on your eyes so you can see. And all those I love, I rebuke and I discipline. So be earnest and repent. Listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and he with me. And I will grant the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Now the one who has an ear had better hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So last week we looked at how Jesus identifies himself in the letter as the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the originator of God's creation. I've got a few notes on that on page 71 there for you. As we said last week, this letter, Laodicea, is connected to the letter that Paul wrote to the Colossians. At the end of Colossians, Paul tells them to make sure to read the letter that I sent to Laodicea, also send this letter to them and have them read it and so forth. And it's interesting that in Paul's letter to Colossians, you know, he has that long section in the first chapter, a great hymn about Jesus being the creator of all things were created by him, through him, for him. Those types of issues. And so it's interesting that that's the very way that he reveals himself in this letter, also showing that he's sovereignly aware of everything that's going on. Then we talked about verse 15. And the notes about that are at the bottom of page 72 and so forth. right to the top of the next page, where Jesus says, listen, I wish you were hot or cold. Since you're not, you're lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Just to summarize what we said last week, that is probably an image of hot water is useful for things. Cold water is useful for things, but lukewarm water, and lukewarm is probably not a great translation for that word in Greek. It means brackish water, water that has a lot of minerals or something deposited in it. It's not good. It's not good to be drunk. It's not good for either refreshing or for medicinal purposes. And so this church, if I could say it this way, it's become useless to Jesus. On the handout that I gave you, the larger picture of the seven churches, you'll take that out just for a second. Let me talk about that. I've talked about it very briefly in the past. But what I've tried to do is I've tried to put, just in very short form, the main content of these seven letters to these seven churches, focusing on the praise that Jesus gives them and the rebuke that he gives them and the summary of how that all works together, just so we can have a big picture overview of what's going on with those churches. I didn't include the promises and all that because I wanted to put this on one page just so we could see the personality of these churches, if I could say it that way. And if you look down at the very bottom to Laodicea, you notice there's nothing that Jesus praises them about. The entire letter is a rebuke and a call to repentance. And there I say under the rebuke that they have become useless in their arrogance and their self-sufficiency. They think they've got it all worked out, but they've lost Jesus altogether. And what I say there in the end, in the summary, is this is an assembly that has become so self-sufficient that they do not need Jesus anymore. And that's what Jesus is going to continue to develop out for them. One of the hallmarks of being a believer, being an effective church, is being completely dependent on Jesus to do in and through us what we can do for ourselves. If a church or if we only focus on what we can accomplish through our own power and our own means, well, that means we're probably not doing the work that God fully calls us into, because he's always calling us into difficult things, you know, stretching us, pushing us beyond what we think we can accomplish. Also, the more we learn to receive God's grace, the more you realize the more of it you need. You know, the older I get, the two things constantly magnified almost every day. Number one, how more treacherous and sinful I am than I ever really thought when I was younger, and how much more powerful and gracious Jesus is. And those two things are growing at the same time. You know, I see some heads nodding. You know, that's a perspective young folks don't have. It takes time to figure out just how wicked you actually are, you know, and how much we need Jesus. And so that's exactly what he gets into in the next little section here of this message in verses 17, 18. Going back to page 69, he says, listen, because you say I'm rich and have acquired great wealth and need nothing, but do not realize that you're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And of course, what Jesus is talking about there is the contrast that they may be physically, materially rich, well off, but spiritually, they're wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. And so that's the contrast that he's making there. Based on where they are and what's going on, if you notice all the I's that Jesus focuses on there in that, because you say I am rich, and in fact in Greek, this is far more pronounced there. In this translation, the I is assumed, but in Greek, I think it's a little bit more forceful. And he's saying, because you say I am rich, I have acquired great wealth, I need nothing. You hear that? I. Anytime you start seeing a lot of I's, I did this, I did, you know you got trouble, right? You know you're dealing with somebody that does not have the proper perspective on everything. And Jesus says, I know you think you need this, that, and the other, but you don't at all. If you look on page 73, there's a couple of quotes there on that page as we go through all this. There you can see where I have the I am, I have, and yet they're in trouble. So just emphasizing that. The quote by Osborne, he said, "This the church was like the city, believing that its material wealth connoted spiritual wealth. The problem was the city had no perceived need for help from Rome, and the church had no perceived need for help from God." That's kind of where it is. Boy, that's a disastrous situation. Now, again, this is not in this letter, but I've often found that a really good test for a church to see how dependent it is on God is how much time it spends in prayer as a church. Not Bible study, but how much prayer. I just heard about a church here in town this week. I don't even know which one it is, so I'm not going to get in trouble on this. But a preacher came in Sunday morning and said, "Okay, listen, we're not having Sunday morning service, Sunday night service. We're shutting all those things down. All we're going to do is we're going to get together tonight. We're going to start praying until we figure out what the Lord wants us to do. And that's all we're going to do from here on out." I'm like, maybe we ought to go over there, right? That's, wow, that's massive. That's a pastor that's realized we need help from Jesus. What we got going on, we can't solve these issues ourselves. And that's what Jesus is going to call this church to do in just a second, in one sense. Notice he also says that even though you think you're rich, you're actually wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I've got that list there on 73, and it's just the absolute inverse of what they think they are. They think they've got it all together, but they're actually wretched, pitiful. They think they're rich, but they're poor. They think they can see, but they're actually blind. They think they're clothed properly, but they're actually naked. And these are all spiritually speaking here. It's also, remember last week, this city was well known for its medicinal schools that were there. And the city itself produced a very famous eye salve and also an ear ointment. And that's what Jesus is pointing out in this church. You got problems particularly with your eyes. They can't see what they need to be seeing. And so what does Jesus tell them to do? Verse 18, he says, "Take my advice and buy gold from me refined by fire so you can become rich. Buy from me white clothing so you can be clothed and your shameful nakedness will not be exposed. And buy eye salve to put on your eyes so that you can see." Notice how he does not talk about their hearing in this. You see that? Did you notice that? He doesn't mention that they can't hear because clearly they've heard, right? They've made some response to Jesus and the gospel. They wouldn't be a church if they hadn't. But the problem is that they can't see what's actually going on. And I think that's an important biblical form that we hear before we can really see, right? In other words, the way the Lord opens our eyes is to get us to hear the word. And that's what Jesus is doing in this letter. They need to hear, and of course it ends with, the one who has an ear, you better hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So the problem is not what they're hearing, it's them being able to see what's actually going on, which is often the case with all of us. So there on page 73, I've got a couple of notes there, just very short about the gold that Jesus tells them to buy, the white clothing, the eye salve. In Revelation, the white garments often symbolize righteousness. You can see that in those references that I've given you there. Being washed in the blood of the Lamb. Glory in God's final kingdom. Verses 4:4 and 19:14. The gold and the eye salve, those are kind of self-interpreting. In later, we're going to see gold in reference to the new heavens and the new earth and the New Jerusalem that comes down. So this is not physical gold. This isn't, the gold we think of, but it's always pointing to an eternal reality, something that can't be taken away by time or the rusting and the corrosion of this present time. So everything they think that's really making them rich, it's not. They need to come get these things that they can only get from Jesus himself. And get the healing that comes only from him. And so he then says, and this is an important statement, 3:19. He says, "All those I love, I rebuke and I discipline, so be earnest and repent." I think that's a really, really important statement because Jesus is not treating these people like unbelievers. He's treating them like believers that have not gone nearly as far as they need to go. So, and again, if you search through scriptures, now, in America, this is going to be real hard for us to hear. But if you search through scriptures, the people that have the most difficult time getting into the kingdom and seeing the kingdom and understanding the kingdom are the rich, right? Those who are well off. And that means all of us in this room, right? If you're an American, you're rich. Even the homeless people in America are rich by world standards. I don't know if you realize that or not. And I'm not trying to put them down. I know people are in very difficult circumstances. But to be homeless in America is very different from being homeless in, say, India, somewhere like that. We don't even know the level of poverty that takes place in the rest of the world. And so I think this letter speaks very aptly to the church in America, to the church in the West, where we depend more on our monies and our, right, what we have rather than Jesus himself. So here, Jesus, though, he doesn't treat those churches like unbelievers. He says, I love y'all, and that's why I'm rebuking you and disciplining you. I'm trying to get you ready before I return. So repent. You need to turn away from these things. Be earnest, he says, and repent. So very, very powerful call to this church. Very, very pointed call to this church. Now, before we look at the conclusion of that, any questions or comments or anything about that before we move on to the next little part here? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? All right. The last part there, this is, if anybody knows anything out of Revelation, it's probably this last little section that Jesus addresses to the church at Laodicea, Revelation 3:20. He says, listen, I'm standing at the door and knocking. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into his home and share a meal with him and he with me. Now, let me just say, I've heard this all throughout my life as being more of an evangelistic verse. And there's definitely somewhat of an evangelistic tone to it. But let me just say that Jesus is not addressing this to people who need to get saved. He's addressing it to people that I believe are saved, but they need to have fellowship with Jesus. And that's the whole idea about, I'm standing at the door, and if you'll open it, I'll come in and have a meal with you. In other words, Jesus will enter into a very intimate, close fellowship with you. And that's the whole idea of sharing a meal in the ancient Near East. Even today, you know, we don't think about it in as strong a terms as they did in the first century. In the first century, you would never invite somebody to share a meal with you that you were not in a very close, let me say it this way, that you wouldn't be willing to enter into some kind of covenant with somebody that you trusted. And that's why Jesus, when he goes into the houses of tax collectors and sinners and eats with them, right, the Pharisees are losing their mind. How can he do that? Those people are not worthy to fellowship with. So here Jesus is offering a close fellowship with these people. In other words, y'all need to get to know me. You know, and I think this is, again, part of the problem of the church in the West, particularly the church in America, is that we might know a lot about Jesus, but we don't necessarily know Jesus himself in a close, deep, intimate, personal way. And that's true as of us as individuals, but also as entire churches. You know, and I've seen that in the last, well, y'all probably can bear witness this fact too, just the way the church in America has changed in the last 20 years, 25 years, you know. The minute we started bringing smoke machines in to get people psyched up about Jesus meant that the train went off the rails a long time ago, right? A long time ago. Anyway, I don't know what you think about that, but oh, Lord help us. Yeah, oh, goodness gracious, yeah. I just don't understand. I'm going to get off the soapbox. We're going to stay right here. But let me just say this. Notice, also, this is a personal invitation if anybody would open the door, right? So if anybody in the church wants to come and open up, I'll come in with them. So again, we see this issue where Jesus is addressing the church as a whole, but there's also an individual call. Just because you're in a church that might be, right, have things going on that need to be corrected, you as an individual have the opportunity to make those things right with yourself. And if the whole church continues in that direction, you don't have to. And that's one of the big aspects of being under the new covenant. Thankfully, the Lord does not treat us as a corporate solidarity. He treats us as individuals. And so individuals can be blessed even if they're in the midst of a group of people that are largely headed in the wrong direction, if you follow what I'm saying. That wasn't true in Israel. You remember in Israel, if one person sinned, that often got the whole nation in trouble. You remember when Achan stole the idols and he wasn't supposed to? Well, who got in trouble? The whole nation of Israel. You remember this? Now the Lord deals with us on an individual basis as part of those larger groups. And so he says here, if anybody will open the door, come in, I'll be happy to have supper with you. I'll have a meal with you, and you'll have it with me, and we'll get to know one another. And so again, to me, this is just such a powerful image that, again, this is a church that they don't need Jesus anymore. And Jesus is begging with them desperately, if y'all just open the door, I'll come in, and we'll fellowship together. We'll have fun. We'll have a meal. Right? We'll have a party. Come on. That's what I love to do. But y'all don't need me. So anyway, so look at what he says, 321. Again, very similar to another promise that we saw in the letters. He says, I will grant the one who conquers permission to sit with me on my throne, just as I too conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Again, if you remember, conquering in the book of Revelation implies clinging to the promises of Jesus, receiving the washing that he offers us, clinging to the testimony about him, our witness to him, even to the point of death. And so just like Jesus conquered by entering into death, so also we as followers may have to do that. And so that's always in the background of all these letters and everything we're going to see in the rest of the book. But because he humbly submitted himself to that, he's been exalted to have the name above every name, and he's received this right to rule from his Father. So he extends that to his people. Those who conquer in the way Jesus conquered, he too will give the right to give permission to sit. Now, look at that. That's just so powerful when you think about what he's saying there. Permission to sit with me on my throne. Boy, howdy. That's incredible, right? Jesus, who is sovereign over all creation, we conquer in the ways that he wants us to, being firm to the end. And he'll give us permission to sit with him on his throne. And again, ties into that ruling motif that we've already looked at. The saints, you and I, we're being shaped to be people who will rule and reign with Jesus in the kingdom when it comes, but also in the new heavens and the new earth. That's just, to me, that's a mind-blowing idea. That's where, you know, I tell, especially young guys that I deal with, listen, this life right now, it's boot camp. It's the training ground preparing you for what's going to come later. This is not the rehearsal. This is not the practice. You're not going to get another shot at this. You better take this stuff serious. This is the preparation for what you're going to become later. And all those things are connected, you know. I think sometimes we think, and there's a certain extent to which this is true, but there's another extent which I think we play this down, that we don't take seriously the things that Jesus calls us to in this present life, that this really is training. This really is preparing us for what's going to come next. And so Jesus takes this view with these churches. He wants them to be prepared before he returns, before he appears to set everything right, because he wants them to be ready to go as he calls us to himself and so forth. And let me just say, there's a big part of that we know. We're not going to be perfect until we see Jesus face to face. There's going to be work that will only be done when we see him. So there, you know, we can't get everything done in this life. But nevertheless, we ought to be headed in that direction. And so all these letters, in one way or another, are meant to call the churches to that. Now, I could say some more about that, but that's the big idea. The notes about that are on the top of page 74. There's not a lot there. I will say this, though. I will say this. Before I forget about it, because I sure enough will forget about it before we even get there. Notice he mentions the throne in this letter. That word is one of the dominant words in the book of Revelation. I think it appears in almost every chapter of this book after we get to chapter 5. From chapter 5 on to the end of the book, it's one of the themes that binds the whole book together. And I've got that really brief note. I'm going to say more about it in chapter 5 and 6 when we get there. Actually chapters 4, 5, and 6. But as you can see there, top of page 74, the word throne appears 55 times in the New Testament, 41 times in Revelation alone. So the great majority of this word throne is in the book of Revelation. And it's going to be really significant when we get to chapters 4, 5, and 6. And so I'll wait and we'll talk about that there. Now, let me just, before I get any other questions about that, again, this handout, the larger picture of the seven churches. So we haven't really gone over this, and really I gave it to you again as a big picture overview. But what you can do is you can just read through that right-hand column in the summary and get a good idea about what's going on with each of those churches. And I might just do that, just really briefly, just to recap what we've just gone through over the last several weeks. First of all, Ephesus, that's a church, that's an assembly that has its theology right, but it's lost its heart of compassion and service. So Jesus calls them to get back to their first love, to the way they used to do things. Smyrna, it's a persecuted assembly, and it's being given the grace it needs to endure in their faithfulness to the end. Remember, Jesus doesn't rebuke them about anything here. It's a poor church. Smyrna is almost the inverse of Laodicea. They are a poor church, but they're spiritually rich. Laodicea is a rich church, but it's spiritually poor. So you can see that connection there. Pergamum, that was an assembly struggling to remain true to Christ in the face of cultural pressure. Remember, there were false teachers that they were allowing into the church that were drawing them into sexual immorality and idolatry. And so Jesus has to correct them on that. That, by the way, is very apt for where we are in the 21st century in the West. Fourth church, Thyatira there. This is an assembly that has good works, but it allows false teaching. They tolerate the false teaching that is there. You know, they've started well. There are still some good things going on. But again, it tolerates false teaching. And Jesus says, you got to cut that out. You got to cut Jezebel in that sense out of there. Sardis, it's an assembly living on its past accomplishments without a vision of pressing on and growing until the end. So this is a church that looks good on the outside, but inside they're hung in the past. They can't move forward. You know, there's that old saying about cars. There's a reason that the rearview mirror is smaller than the windshield, right? You need to be looking ahead more than you are looking back. And that's what this church is doing here. You got to keep on going. Philadelphia, this is an assembly that stays true even in the most difficult times. So Jesus has only praised them in that. Promised, you remember, to keep them from that hour of testing that's going to come on the whole world. We'll talk about that a little bit later in Revelation. That's going to come back around for us. And then Laodicea is an assembly that has become so self-sufficient that they do not need Jesus. That's the one that scares me to death. I mean, all of them, the ones that have trouble, we can see what's going on. I handed this chart. I had this chart in a little bit different form at one point. I had a few more things at it, and I handed it out to a class when I was teaching Revelation. I'm thinking, 2008, I was doing a short thing, and there was a guy in class, and he looked at that chart, and he said, "Oh, my gosh, all the bad stuff, that's the church I'm in." Right? Everything that's wrong, I'm in that one, whatever that is. Is there an eighth one? Just that's probably what we all feel like at some point, you know. All right, any questions or comments on any of that before we move on to actually a whole new section of Revelation here, out of the letters? Anybody, anything? Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along okay? All right, page 75. Here we go. Oh, now we're getting good. This is what we all been waiting on, right? We're going to get to the visionary material. Just by way of review, some of the things that we've already talked about. First of all, if you turn over to page 76, where the text of chapter 4 actually starts, if you look down at the very bottom there, this is where we get into the section of the letter that's organized around this statement, "Now, after these things." So you can see at the bottom of page 76, John says, "Now, after these things, I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven." See that? "And the first voice I heard, speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, so that I can show you what must happen after these things.'" See the repeating of "after these things." If you turn all the way back to the beginning, to the outline of Revelation, and again, we just want to look at the big picture here. If you look back to that outline on page 3, I talk about the fact, at the very top of that page, the paragraph right under the outline of Revelation, I talk about that in my outline here, after we get out of chapters 1 through 3, which is the prologue, the introduction to the book, and then the letters to the seven churches, if you look at point number 3 at the very bottom of page 3, you see I start with this in quote, "after these things." My outline from that point is going to be centered around that statement, because I think that statement keys us into where the seams are in the visionary material. So John is going to say, now after these things, I looked and I saw, and he'll describe what he sees. And then the next time he gets a vision, he'll start it out with, now after these things. So if you look, the rest of the outline is going to be oriented around that. And what that tells us is, down at the bottom, the next major section that we're going to look at is chapters 4 through 6, 17. And that covers John being called up into the heavenly temple, seeing what's going on there, and also the opening of the seven seals on the scroll that we're going to see that really precipitates the rest of the events of Revelation. Then if you look at the top of page 4, you get the next after these things. And after these things, I looked, and what does he see? He sees the 144,000 from the 12 tribes of Israel are sealed. That's in chapter 7. Then, check this out. It's the longest section of the book. He has an after these things, and that chunk goes from chapter 7, verse 9, all the way through chapter 15. So that is one continuous vision that John is going to see there. It contains a lot of things that happen. The seventh seal is opened, and in that seventh seal comes the seven trumpets of judgment are shown up. The beast comes up out of the earth. And then at the end of that, the seven angels with the seven bowls of the final plagues of God's wrath appear in chapter 15. And that brings that vision to a close. And there's a lot of structure there. We're going to talk about how that's put together. The next section, if you notice the bottom page 4, it goes from chapter 15, verse 5 to chapter 17, verse 18. And it begins with the seven angels that we saw at the end of the last vision pouring out their wrath on planet Earth. Then the next after these things, John sees this vision of Babylon the Great that is destroyed, and the earth laments the fall of that great city. And we'll talk about all that means. And then the last after these things goes from chapter 19 through chapter 22, where John actually sees the appearing of Jesus, Jesus destroying his enemies, reigning for 1,000 years. Then Satan is released for a final short rebellion, and then the new heavens and the new earth. So we'll come back and talk about that structure as we go along. But where we are today, this now after these things I saw introduces us into this next major vision of the book, which is John being taken up into the heavenly throne room. Page 75, if you'll turn back there, we'll do a little bit of overview, and then actually get into this. I love what Peterson says about this in his little book called Reverse Thunder at the top of this, and I thought this was a good place to put this in. He says, God speaks to us now. God makes his will known to us now. In the revelation, we are immersed not in prediction, but in eschatology. I love that distinction. It's not just predicting things are going to happen, but this is eschatology. And this is what eschatology is. It's an awareness that the future is breaking in upon us, right? So we're not just looking at things that are way on out there. This book is causing us to realize that what we're experiencing right now is all part and parcel of that which is coming, right? It's not just a prediction of the future. It's actually that we are participating in the events that are going to become that future. Do you understand what I'm saying? We're not just waiting for things to happen. We're part of those things that are starting to unfold. And John especially, as we're going to see here, he has a very primary role to play in the now of this and the revelation of it. Also, as we get into to chapters 4 and 5, there's a very interesting observation that you have at the bottom of page 75, top of page 76. I've included this one because it's a little bit more complete than some of the other ones that I've seen. This is out of Greg Beale's commentary on Revelation. And what he says there, if you look at his quote there right in the middle of page 75, he says, an overview of the two chapters together, that is Revelation 4 and 5, reveals that they exhibit a unified structure which corresponds more to the structure of Daniel 7 than with any other vision in the Old Testament. So if we begin with Daniel 7:9, and observe the elements and order of their presentation that are in common with Revelation 4 through 5, a striking resemblance is discernible. And he goes through what those corresponding things are. So for next week, I would encourage you to read through Daniel 7, start in verse 9, and read on through that vision that Daniel has there, and then come back and read Revelation chapters 4 and 5. The sequence of events is very, very similar. Daniel is allowed to see the throne room in heaven. You have these beasts. You have different things happening. But what happens in Revelation, the content of it is somewhat different than what's in Daniel. And so these things are meant very clearly to be a parallel to one another. What happened to Daniel is what's going to happen to John. And we'll probably make some note of that as we actually go through here to see where that is, because it is fairly interesting. But read through that next week if you can before you come to class, and I think you'll see where those parallels are. So with all that in mind, bottom page 76, let's go ahead and get into this chapter 4 and start to read it and pick it apart, and then we'll put it back together. There's a lot going on here, definitely a lot going on here. These two chapters are really a hinge point for the whole book. So let's get in and see what happens. He says, okay, after these things, I looked, and there was a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things. Immediately, I was in the spirit, and a throne was standing in heaven with someone seated on it. And the one seated on it was like jasper and carnelian in appearance, and a rainbow looking like it was made from emerald encircled the throne. There's a lot going on just in these three verses here. I've got some of the background for it on page 17 there, where this is very clearly John is being called up into the heavenly courtroom, the heavenly throne room of the Lord God himself. There's a few other places in the Bible where we have an image like this, where we have a revelation like this. But this is the only place in the whole Bible that we get as much detail as we do about what's going on there. Daniel 7, again, is one of those places. There's a couple of other places that allude to what's happening there. But again, Revelation is the one that is the most filled out interpretation there. You can go back and read what Ben Witherington says about this scene. Just to summarize what he says there, this whole scene is meant to show where the real hub of what's happening in reality is. It's not in Rome. It's not somewhere on earth. But it's in this heavenly place where the Lord God dwells, in his throne room, in his heavenly temple. And so that's going to orient us to where reality finds its focal point and so forth. I've already talked about the fact the after these things there on page 77. Notice I finally had enough sense to show you where all these things are in the text. After these things is in 4:1. The door standing open, that's also in 4:1. So as you try to make notes on this, I hope it'll be a little bit easier for you there. But John sees a door opened in heaven. And again, okay, so think about where we are. John has just received these seven letters that Jesus dictates to him to write down to the seven churches. And apparently, from what we see right here, John, as he was doing that, he's on the island of Patmos, and it may be that he's not, that he's, even though he began by saying he's in the spirit, he's still not, now he's back more rooted in that island. Because first thing he says is, so I looked and there was a door standing open in heaven, which implies that he's looking up to see that door. Do you understand what I'm saying? In other words, it doesn't start with him in heaven saying, oh, I'm here. But he sees this door that's opened up for him, which I would love to know what that looked like. You know, there's a door standing there. Hey. And then the voice calls him up into it. Again, there's some quotes there at the bottom of page 77, just some insight into what's going on there. Some of the background. Again, all this is to show that God is sovereign over history. He's sovereign over everything that's taking place. And the heaven where God dwells, that's where all of these things find their root in ultimate reality. It's also interesting that in 4:1 he says, I saw a door open in heaven. He doesn't say heavens. Very often in the scriptures, you will see heaven in the plural, in the heavens. And of course, what that's talking about is everything that's above the earth, the sky, the night sky, and then the place where God dwells. But the fact that John calls it heaven here means that he's talking about the specific place where God himself dwells. Not the sky, not the night sky, not space as we think of it, and so forth. Y'all remember when the cosmonaut Yuri Gagarin, first man to orbit the Earth, you know, when he came back, he said, "I looked and I didn't see God anywhere up there." You know, because, well, brother, I got bad news for you. You can fly to the end of the universe. You're not going to see him. You're not going to get to the place where he actually dwells. John is going to be called up into that place and so forth. Yes. Uh-huh. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. Very, very quickly. Right. Yeah. That's exactly right. All I got to do is open that door and get on out. You know. Yeah. Right into his presence. Yeah. Absolutely. Topic 78. I've got just a few more notes there. I'm not going to read through all of these quotes from these commentaries and so forth. I've put them in just because, you know, they've got some really good wording in there that say things very well. And so the main point that both of those are doing there are things that we're going to talk about as we go through. Again, the second quote, top page 78, talks about the interesting occurrence that that heaven here is singular and not plural, which indicates that John is being called up into the very dwelling of God himself and so forth. And, of course, that's going to be very important for us as we go through the book, and we'll see how this connects with everything else that's going to go on there. John also says that he heard was someone speaking to him in a voice like a trumpet, "Come up here so that I can show you what must happen after these things." Page 78, I've got a place for notes on that. Of course, the one who's speaking with a voice like a trumpet, that was Jesus in chapter 1. So we assume here, same person, Jesus is now inviting John to come up, enter into heaven, so that he can now show him all these things that must take place after these things. And I think the after these things in this context is everything that John, you know, he's just written the letters to the churches. So in other words, I've got to show you what's going to take place later. Well, you know, what's going to take place after what's happening with the churches, what's happening with you. These are going to be, in one sense, future events that I'm going to show you here. And I think that's going to be pretty clear as we start to look at what is revealed to John in this vision as we go forward from here. Also, this is a great statement. We're going to see this several more times throughout this book. Notice Jesus says, "What must happen? What must take place?" In other words, what Jesus is about to show John are the events in human history that have to take place, right? He is not bringing John up to show him what might take place. Well, you know, in one possible scenario or a future of future events, this might happen, John. Now, he said, these things must take place. Do you understand what I'm saying there? So again, the Lord's showing his sovereignty over all history. And let me just say that I think that is one of that statement introduces one of the problems that we're going to get into in the book, is that the book shows us the key events that must take place, but it's not going to show us everything that takes place. And so there's going to be a lot of gaps that are left, and those gaps are the gaps that a lot of us want answers to questions that come in those gaps. Well, what about this? What about that? What about that? And I'm just going to say, I don't know. Revelation doesn't address that, because we're only focusing on the what must take place, what must take place. And so again, the Lord is going to show how he's moving everything toward his good final conclusions through these events that have to take place before the end comes. Top page 79, again, we've got John talking about he was immediately in the Spirit. You can go back and see what we said about that in chapter 1. John says in chapter 1 that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And there we talked about the fact that this is often what will happen with people who have prophetic, divine visions, that the Holy Spirit has taken them over. So for the lack of a better word, and again, this may say too much, but you'll know what I'm talking about, they have an out-of-body experience. This is not something that we can fully get our mind around. I don't think the men who have this experience in the Bible fully know what's going on with them. It's just that I was in the Spirit. In other words, I'm not confined on Patmos anymore. Now I'm in heaven, and now I'm seeing these things. But it's a real experience. It's not something, you know, that John has been smoking dope out on Patmos and had this vision over. And that's what a lot of liberal theologians think happened. You know, they had really good dope on Patmos, and, you know, John's high as a kite. And that's not what this is talking about at all. So page 79, he goes on. He talks about the throne. Again, the throne is going to be the unifying image that we're going to see in much of the rest of Revelation. He sees the throne. It's seated in heaven. Notice, after we get this mention here in chapter 4, you see how many times it's mentioned again in both chapters 4 and 5. And again, it's going to show up throughout the rest of the book of Revelation. Peterson, I really like his quote about this. He said, "A throne centers authority. Worship, too, is centering. The word throne appears in nearly every chapter in Revelation. The exceptions are Revelation 9, 10, 15, 17, and 18. Twice it's used to refer to the false centers of authority, Satan's throne and the beast's throne." But again, so the throne is always presented, God's throne, as presented as the place where he authoritatively rules over all of his creation. And so it's going to be very, very powerful as we move through here. He sees one sitting on the throne, and he describes him with these colors here. He was seated like one like jasper and carnelian in appearance, a rainbow looking like it was made out of emerald encircled the throne. I've got there the three colors, jasper, often a reddish brown, but almost always multicolored when translucent. And I think that's probably the idea there, that it's a multicolored throne that he sees there. Then the carnelian, it's a fiery red color. And then the emerald, of course, is green. So these colors are going to be significant as we go through, and especially as it's related to the Lord's throne and what's going on. And so when we see these again, we'll make some more comment on that as we go. Yeah, Judy?
Tell me the name of Peterson's book again.
Reversed Thunder. Yeah, Reversed Thunder. It's not really it's not a commentary on Revelation. It's more of a meditation. He takes these 12 themes and traces them through the book. And some very, very insightful stuff. It's more of a, I would say it's more of a devotional read than it is, you know, if you're looking for something to give you a commentary on Revelation. I really like Peterson. Peterson is, some people don't like Peterson. You know, toward the end of his life, he got a little squirrely on some stuff that I just think, oh man, why are you saying that, you know? But that's, y'all bear with me. But, one of my prayers is, Lord, let me know when to shut my mouth when I get too old to know what I should say, you know? It seems like the older we get, you know, sometimes we lose the ability to really know what we need to know, just like we are when we're young. You know, there's a funny joke about winding up in the same place as you get older as you were when you're a baby, but I'm not going to tell it now. There's a lot of stuff in it. But nevertheless, Peterson's got a ton of really insightful books. They're very pastoral. And I love Peterson because he's more of an artist as he writes, more of a poet. And so he really has some insights that I don't think the academic people get to, because Peterson spent all of his life as a pastor. And that guy's going to write much differently from a guy who spends all of his life in seminary. And I'm not going to tell you which one I think is more valuable. But nevertheless, we'll just go on. We'll go right on from there.
Yes.
Eugene Peterson. Yeah. And by the way, wait a minute. Let me make sure I haven't lied to you. On page six, I don't know why I didn't think of it. Judy, this would have been a much easier answer to your question. On page six, I've got all of the names of the men and their books that I actually reference in the notes that are right there listed out for you. I'll probably talk about those more as we go along. Let me just say that I think all of those are really, really good resources. Beale's commentary on Revelation, I disagree with about 70% of his conclusions that he comes to, but his research is excellent, just absolutely excellent, right? You can have all the facts and all the best facts and still come to the wrong conclusions, right? And that, you always got to be aware of that. I would not recommend that one, though, Because if you start reading it, we're going to be well into the new heavens and the new earth before you ever finish the thing. All right? I'm just going to tell you that right now. The thing is huge. You can do curls with it if you want to get physical exercise along with the spiritual exercise. You know, it's one of those type books. To me, just a couple of the best commentaries that I've read are Grant Osborne's commentary. Osborne is a premillennial commentator, and we'll talk more about what that means later. But he is also a great scholar too. His is very insightful. The other one that I found a lot of insight from is Ben Witherington's commentary, because he situates Revelation in its cultural, historical context. So you'll notice a lot of the quotes that I included in those from him are about how somebody in a Greco-Roman first century context would understand what's going on in this letter. So he has a lot of great insights in it. And he is such a weird guy. He is a Wesleyan. You know, he's in the Methodist Church, but he's premillennial. And he's not ultra-liberal. Nobody knows what to do with him. He doesn't fit in anybody's box. And I love that. When I find somebody that makes liberals and conservatives and Baptists and Methodists, when he makes all of them mad, I know I've got somebody good. Right? You know you got somebody good, right? So he is one of those guys. Nobody knows what to do with him. And so he must be on the right track, just like Jesus. Didn't know what to do with him, got to be on the right track, right? That's not always true, but generally speaking. So anybody else have any questions about any of that before we move on from there? All right, look back on page 79 then. Again, you get the colors that John sees there on the throne. And let me just say this. There are some places you can go to where people have tried to do artistic interpretations of what's going on in Revelation. If you don't have a good imagination, I would really encourage you to go look at some of those things. You can look them up online. Just look like art from Revelation and so forth. Some are better than others. But this book is meant to be seen. It's meant to be seen. So as we read John describing what he's seeing on this throne, you need to be able to visualize that, right? You need to be able to visualize the throne, right, with the multifaceted colors, right, with the carnelian, the fiery red, and then the emerald rainbow-looking thing going around the throne. You need to have some basic visualization of that in order to get the full impact of what's going on with John. You know, that's hard for you to do. I understand that. We live in a screen culture, which has killed our imaginations, right? I know that. You can go look some of those things up, because it's very important to see what John is seeing as we read through this. And I can't, it goes beyond my ability to describe it with words other than simply read here and try to fill in some of the blanks. So very, very important. Bottom page 79, in the background, the glorious God, there are other places in the Bible where the Lord God is described with similar terms. And one of the really interesting things in Revelation, notice he just says, John just says, I see one seated on the throne, but he describes more about the effects of what's going on. He doesn't talk about he's got a head and hands and all. He doesn't try to anthropomorphize whoever's seated on the throne. He's talking more about what's happening coming off of this person. Psalm 104 is a really, really interesting statement, where the psalmist says, praise the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are magnificent. And y'all know one of my soapbox issues, whenever you see the Lord in all caps like that in your Bible, you need to think Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. O Yahweh, my God, you are magnificent. That's the very name of the Lord God himself. It's the one name he's given to us. That says, listen, y'all are family to me. I'm inviting you into a deep, intimate relationship with you. Lord is just a title, right? Yahweh is his name. And when you see that in the Psalms, you need to hear his name. That name is used some 600 and something times in the Old Testament. And you remember the Lord told Moses, this is my memorial name that you and your descendants are to remember forever and ever throughout all your generations. And I think we do a real disservice by only giving the title there. But anyway, y'all know I've gotten on that before.
Would it include the whole
Trinity? I think it would in some form. Yeah. Because Yahweh in Hebrew means I am. You know, I am. Or another form of it, when he first sees Moses, I will be who I will be. which implies, I think, the what we're going to find out with Jesus is the plurality, you know, of the Lord God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which is not clearly revealed until Jesus comes. And of course, you know, Jesus does that great wordplay in John, you know, before Abraham existed, I am, you know, tying into the idea that he needs them to understand that the Lord God that we have worshiped, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, I'm part of him. I am him, you know. So, yeah, I think that's implied in this name. Absolutely. Notice he says, you are, I love this, you are robed in splendor and majesty. He covers himself with light as if it were a garment. He stretches out the skies like a tent curtain. So the Lord robes himself in light, in illumination. Think of it. And that's the way John sees him here. Very similar description of him in Ezekiel 1:26. Some of you studied Ezekiel with me several years ago. And Ezekiel 1, again, has this very powerful vision of the Lord God there, where God descends out of heaven to visit Ezekiel, if you remember that, on his divine chariot, so to speak, and the cherubim are with him and so forth. And so Ezekiel says they're above the platform, over their heads, that is, over the cherubim, was something like a sapphire shaped like a throne. And high above on the throne was a form that appeared to be a man. And I saw an amber glow like a fire enclosed all around from his waist up. From his waist down, I saw something that looked like fire. And there was a brilliant light all around it, like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds after the rain. So it's luminous, it's translucent. There was the appearance of the surrounding brilliant light. And it looked like the glory of the Lord, the glory of Yahweh. There it is again. And when I saw it, I threw myself face down and I heard a voice speaking to me. That ought to sound really familiar. It's exactly the way John responds to Jesus when he sees him in chapter 1. And Jesus, too, shows up looking like something that's just come out of a furnace, fire, gleaming, glowing, right? So very, very similar. The colors, the amber glow, the fiery reds, similar there. 1 Timothy 6:16. This is one of my favorite descriptions of the Lord in all the Bible. Paul says there, he alone possesses immortality and lives in unapproachable light, whom no human has ever seen or is able to see. To him be honor and eternal power. In other words, we could not look upon God in the actual essence in which he lives. And let me just suggest that this heaven that the Lord God has created is a place that he allows us to interface with him, John to interface with him, in a way that he can possibly comprehend and also survive. Right? There's no way we can enter into the actual presence of the Lord without some type of shielding, some type of veil. Remember, this is exactly what Moses wanted to see. Lord, just let me see your glory, and that'll be enough. And the Lord's like, no, Moses, you wouldn't be able to survive it. It would kill you if I showed you me and my true essence. And he put Moses in the rock and he just passed by. You remember? And all Moses got to see were like the effects of it, just the glory, just the light coming off the Lord. And that was so powerful that when Moses came out, he was glowing. You remember that? Very, very powerful. And so same thing here. John is allowed to see the very presence of the Lord in a way that he can both comprehend and also survive. And then that's what he's going to continue writing for us. In chapter 4 and 5 and 6, and that's a great place to stop. We'll pick up right there next week in Revelation 4:4. Now, let me write a note here that will be incomprehensible to me, and I won't remember what it means next week. Excuse me. Any questions or comments about that before we break loose here? Everybody tracking along okay? Everybody doing all right? Anything? Going once? Going twice? All right. Let me pray for us. We'll turn loose. Father, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have revealed the things to us that are necessary for us to know. As John's just been told here, the things that which must take place so that we can understand both where we are and also have some insight into how to be aware of the signs of the times and the things that are coming and the things that must transpire to bring about your larger purposes and plans. And Lord, we always do this in part and mainly by keeping our eyes focused on our Lord Jesus We yearn to see him. We yearn for him to appear and set everything right. And we know that you have not destined us for your wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation and blessing and glory. And so, Lord, we yearn toward that day. And until that day, we pray constantly, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And it's in his great and powerful name that we ask and give you praise. For his name's sake, amen.